The theme of Brother Mark's exhortation this morning is entitled, Hastily Out of the Judgment. Brother Mark, then.
Well, what a remarkable chapter, my dear brothers and sisters and young people, and what a remarkable chain of events. Never before in the history of mankind had there been such an extreme and sudden transformation in circumstances. And down through the ages, the story of Genesis chapter 41 has been the epitome of the rags to riches tale. And if ever there was a demonstration that Yahweh cares for his people and works in the circumstances of all their lives, it's demonstrated in this particular event. This change in circumstances is just, it's so sudden and it's so dramatic, it's almost violent in its execution. Because we have Joseph taken and propelled instantly from obscurity, languishing in a dungeon, to becoming the second in command of the greatest empire on the earth, riding in Pharaoh's chariot, wearing Pharaoh's ring alongside him, ruling over this land. And as we remember the death and the resurrection and the elevation to glory of our Lord this morning, we find that it is graphically portrayed in the story which we have the privilege of looking at this morning in Genesis chapter 41. For example, just look at verse 14. We read in verse 14 that Pharaoh sent and called for Joseph. The word called there, kara, means to call out, to summons, or to utter a loud sound. And you can imagine the mighty monarch, can't you? What are you waiting for? Bring him to me! And it says they brought him hastily out of the dungeon. And the phrase brought hastily means to run swiftly, or to move quickly. Young's literal says, and they caused him to run out of the pit. And you can imagine the scene, can't you? When the great man speaks, lesser mortals run to obey. And that verse really captures the essence of this extraordinary transformation, the abrupt way in which the narrative changes the life of Joseph. So we're going to pick up the record now at the end of chapter 40, in verses 20 and 21. Just as Joseph had explained, the butler was restored to his role and the baker was hanged. And you can imagine the thoughts, can't you, in Joseph's heart as 3 days after these dreams he watches as his two wards are led out of the dungeon. What will happen when the butler's restored? Will he remember Joseph's request? And of course, word would filter only but slowly back inside the dungeon where Joseph was still bound, well, still based, where he still remained. And you can imagine his anticipation as he eagerly awaited news of the events that took place. Would he hear from his master? Or would he perhaps hear from the lips of new prisoners who had the misfortune to grace the threshold of that grim place? And we're told in verse 20 that it came to pass that Pharaoh on his birthday made a feast unto all his servants. And an event of that magnitude would be famous. It would be on the lips of all people. Everybody would be talking about the great feast which was held by Pharaoh, the greatest event of the social calendar that year in the land of Egypt. And news of the remarkable fulfillment of the prophecy and of those words would slowly but surely filter back inside the dungeon, the prison where Joseph sat and waited. And his heart would beat eagerly as he waited for his release. You know, against hope for years, he had nourished hope. He had nourished the faded memory of all those dreams from so long ago in the land of Canaan. And now at long last, he could see clearly how God had arranged and provided this opportunity for his release. And with thankfulness and hope, he had made the most of the opportunity. God had obviously providentially provided the dream, the butler and the baker, to provide the means for Joseph's release. And dormant hope flickers back into life again. He no doubt would have consoled himself that surely, surely at last, the bleak days of his imprisonment had come to an end. Surely God had sent those remarkable dreams to provide a method of escape for him. Surely that lord in Pharaoh's court, the butler, surely he would remember the lad in prison who had translated his dreams and would help him out. And the days turned into weeks, and the weeks turned into months, and in the end the months turned into years, and nothing happened. Why, brothers and sisters? Why? Why was that extra cruel twist so necessary? Why, after all those long, hard years of tears, of bondage and anguish, when now at last he had a glimmer of hope and release, why, after all of that, was he condemned to rot for another 2 years in that prison? And hope springs eternal, doesn't it, in the human heart? You can imagine his hopes building, only to be dashed remorselessly in the long, slow, grinding days, turning to weeks, turning to months, turning to years. One wonders how our faith would fare if we were in those circumstances of Joseph. The circumstances implied by Genesis 41 verse 1 when it says, "It came to pass at the end of 2 full years. How many years was Joseph in prison in total? Well, we're not told explicitly. We know that he was 17 when we're first introduced to him in Genesis chapter 37. And we're told in chapter 41 and verse 46 that he was 30 when he stood before Pharaoh. So 13 long years have passed since he was stolen away from his father. How long was he in Potiphar's house? We don't know. Perhaps 6 or 7 years? If that was the case, then it would be something like 6 long years that he had spent in the prison. We don't know, but we do know it was measured in long years. And cruel from the human point of view is a fate that would lock him away at this stage for another 2 long years in that bitter prison. But you know, it wasn't cruel because it wasn't human. It was the path that God chose. And throughout the ages, that's always been the experience of God's people. And every one of us through life will go through the experiences of the shackles and of the dungeons. And God knew that Joseph was going to be taken from the pit and catapulted into the stratosphere of rulership over the greatest empire on earth in those days. And he knew what was required to prepare that man first. So as we turn now to follow this narrative along, we need to understand that it shows us the way in which God will try and develop the character of his people. And we find that this is actually an extreme story. This story abounds in superlatives because it paints in great big bold, strong, striking colours that this is the way that God deals with all his children, even his own son, who we're told learned obedience by the things which he suffered. So in chapter 41 and verse 1, we're told that Pharaoh dreamed a dream. And in this dream, note that he is standing by a river. We say, that's interesting. This is not just a remote observance of a dream. Its opening lines say that Pharaoh was actually there. He was actually in the scene. This dream happened around Pharaoh as he participated in the scenes that then unfold. So whatever this dream represents, Pharaoh himself is associated with it. He doesn't miss the point, actually, because later in verse 17 he says, "In my dream, behold, I stood upon the bank of the river." So there's a close association here between Pharaoh and the events of this particular dream. When it says there that he stood on the bank of the river, in verse 16, the word bank there is the word safar, the brink. Literally, actually, it means on the lip of the river. So it describes it as if it's a mouth, and the brink of the river is the lip of the mouth. The word river here, the phrase the river, in verse 1, is the word yeor, Y-E-O-R. It's a word of Egyptian origin, and it's particularly used in scripture of the Nile. The Theological Word Book of the Old Testament says that the word usually refers to the Nile and or its canals. So in verse 2 we read that there came up out of the river 7 well-favoured kine and fat-fleshed, and they fed in a meadow. Now just imagine being Pharaoh. Just imagine the sight. You imagine you're standing there on the brink of the river, peacefully observing the quiet flowing river, minding your own business, and suddenly the water boils in front of you, and out emerges the head of a great big cow. The word kine there, para, means a heifer or a cow. And in front of Pharaoh's astonished gaze, this great big beast emerges out of the river. It heaves itself out of the water and it lumbers up the bank past the astonished man standing there on the brink, and it starts to graze. And you can imagine, before Pharaoh's able to recover from his astonishment, the waters move again. And out pops the head of another cow, and another, and another, and another, until in the end a small herd of the things, seven of them in total, have emerged and lumbered up the bank past the astonished man, and they graze in the rushes there on the edge of the river. Now these cows are described for us as being well-favoured and fat-fleshed. The phrase well-favoured means of beautiful appearance. It's actually the same phrase that's used earlier of Joseph. So it means that they were actually very good-looking cows. When it says they were fat-fleshed, the word beri means fat. The theological word book says it also has connotations of prosperity, a secondary meaning. It's actually the same word that comes up later in the chapter, in verses 5 and 7 of the corn, where it's translated with the word rank. So Rotherham translates this little phrase as being, these cows were comely in appearance and fat in flesh. And then it describes them in verse 2 as feeding in a meadow. And the phrase the meadow there literally is the Hebrew word ahu, which literally means amongst the reeds or the marsh plants. So we know from verse 3 that they are on the brink of the river. So these cows have emerged and they're standing there right on the brink of the river, and that means right beside Pharaoh, and they're eating the reeds or the marsh plants along the side of the river's brink. Then suddenly Pharaoh's attention is caught by another disturbance of the river. And up come another seven cows, but this time of a very different character. And he looks at these particular cows in disgust. They're described as being ill-favoured. The word ill is the Hebrew word ra. It means evil or bad. So out come these evil-looking cows, and the record says that they were lean-fleshed. It means thin or gaunt in the body. So these cows are of evil appearance and puny bodies. It's quite descriptive, really, isn't it, of the state of these cows. And they also ascend out of the river, and they stand there beside the other seven beasts who are peacefully grazing at the edge of the river. You know, the record there, if you notice, is actually quite precise. It actually says in verse 3, they came out and they stood. And you can imagine these seven ill-looking cows, they've come out and they stand there beside the seven peaceful grazing cows. Pharaoh looks on in puzzlement at this scene. And suddenly the scene explodes in an orgy of violence and bloodshed as these seven evil, gaunt creatures leap upon their neighbours and they voraciously devour them. That's what the word akal actually means. They rip them to pieces and eat them up. Can you imagine how terrifying that scene would be to someone who's actually standing on the riverbank? You're actually standing there as these cows rip into and eat and devour the other cows that are standing there alongside you. And this is a horrific vision. Pharaoh's dream has just turned into a monster nightmare. Then we have that sublime understatement of Scripture. It's glorious how the Scripture is just so understated in the way they record things, when it says at the end of verse 4, so Pharaoh awoke. Well, I bet he did. Hair standing on end, the blankets all awry, his eyes bulging, breath caught in his throat, drenched in sweat, his heart shuddering. So Pharaoh awoke. It's interesting, even in his terror, Pharaoh still he was astute enough to make a few observations. They're recorded for us later in his description to Joseph in verses 19 and 21. First of all, he comments on the uniqueness of the evil of these cows. He said, these cows are so bad. He said, I've never seen anything in my lands like those before. And the second in verse 21 is he observes that after the evil skinny cows have eaten their dreadful meal, they remain completely unchanged. Rotherham's description of it is quite graphic. They passed into their stomach, Yet could it not be known that they had passed into them their appearance, being uncomely, as at the beginning? So whatever these events represent, they've left the character of the seven evil cows completely unchanged. And their lust to devour the flesh was not satiated. They were still just as lean and gaunt as they were when this process started. And then poor old Pharaoh falls asleep again and he has another dream. He had a bit of a rough night that night, and so he has the second dream. Now, this second dream obviously shares a number of the characteristics of the first, but it uses very different symbols. We're told in verse 5 that there's a stalk and seven ears of corn come up upon one stalk, rank and good. Now, I don't know about Sunday school pictures that you have here, but this is actually very different from the traditional Sunday school picture which is used at home to convey this dream. In the traditional Sunday school picture, you have a picture of seven different ears of corn. I'm not sure if that's the picture you get here, but look at the record carefully. We have only one stalk. The record is quite precise. And the seven ears are actually seven individual grain heads, and they all come out upon one stalk. They're also describing, as it's described as ascending, Allah, upon the stalk, and they're described as being fat and pleasant. That's what the words rank and good actually mean. And then they're followed, of course, in verse 6 by these seven thin ears. Now note that in verse 6 there's no description of another stalk. So the implication here is that the second lot of seven ears actually emerged again on the same stalk, in the same way that both lots of cows emerged from the same river. Now these last ears are described as being blasted with the east wind. It's actually a very descriptive little phrase there, blasted with the east wind. The word blasted is the word shadaf. It comes from the noun shadifa, which means a blasted or a blighted thing. It's the word, for example, used in Amos 4 verse 9 and in Haggai 2 verse 17 of Yahweh smiting them with mildew and blasting in all the labours of their hands. When it describes the east wind here, it's the Hebrew word kadim, Q-A-D-I-Y-M. And it refers to the wind from the east direction. Today it's known by the Arabs actually as the kadim, K-H-A-D-I-M. And you can see the same origins. Now Smith's Bible Dictionary says that the east wind crosses the sandy wastes of the Arabian deserts before reaching Palestine, and was hence termed the wind of the wilderness. It is remarkably dry and penetrating. It is used as a symbol of wasting destruction, of war, and still more of the effects of divine vengeance. Hosea 13, verse 15, actually uses the same phrase and shows us what it's used to represent. Though he be fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come, the wind of Yahweh shall come up from the wilderness, and his spring shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up. It was an east wind that brought the locusts upon Egypt. It was an east wind that parted the Red Sea. It was a vehement east wind that beat upon the head of Jonah. So what do we have in this east wind? Well, it's a graphic symbol of punishment and judgment sent from God. So we read then that these blasted thin ears then devour the fat. And it's the idea of swallowing them rather than chewing them, but it's basically the idea of just swallowing them whole. And not surprisingly, it says in the morning it came to pass that Pharaoh's spirit was troubled. He'd had two dreadful nightmares, and he was very troubled trying to work out what they represented. The word troubled there, paam, P-A-A-M, means to beat persistently or to be disturbed. I'm not sure whether it was referring to his heart or a headache, but he was beating persistently. This man is seriously agitated. It's the same word, actually, that's used of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 1. So just like Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4, Pharaoh summons all his wise men, and he tells them a dream, but he can't find anyone who's able to make up a logical interpretation. This dream is too stark. It's too precise. It's too pressing to risk trying to make up a waffly explanation for Pharaoh. And then, suddenly, 2 years late, the butler has a memory moment. And he suddenly remembers the young lad that he's left incarcerated in the prison all that time. And he explains to Pharaoh that he's come across a man who's able to interpret dreams. And hastily the command goes out from Pharaoh, and the young man is brought from the dungeon, and Pharaoh then recounts to him his terrible nightmare. Now the question for us is, well, what do these dreams of Pharaoh actually signify? What do they represent? And even without Joseph's very clear and concise explanation, we can work out a number of things by the symbols that are used and from the record itself. First of all, it's obvious that both these dreams are closely associated with Egypt, and in particular with Pharaoh himself. In the first dream, the emphasis upon the river, the context of the river, makes that very clear. Both lots of cattle emerge from the river. In a very real sense, the Nile River was actually Egypt. In fact, the Hamlin Atlas describes the Nile as being the lifeline and the lifeblood of Egypt. And in fact, in scripture, the Nile River itself, the actual river, is taken as a symbol of the nation. We find that in Ezekiel 29 and verse 33. Pharaoh is described as a beast that lives in the river, and the river Nile is taken as a symbol of the nation of Egypt itself. Pharaoh's role has obviously been made clear by the fact that he stands there on the river brink, in the midst of the scene as it happens around him. Furthermore, the use of cattle as a symbol was no accident. As with many examples in Scripture, in fact it's wonderful to see the way in which examples that are used in Scripture of symbols to represent nations are used contextually very clearly with symbols which people would recognise as belonging to certain nations. And here the symbol is very carefully designed to put the emphasis on Egypt. Because you see, the Egyptians actually worshipped cattle in many forms. Remember the story of Aaron when he made a bull calf after Apis, the bull calf that the Egyptians worshipped. And we actually find that the Egyptians worshipped various cow deities in different forms and in different regions of the country. Of particular interest to us here is the fact that they actually also worshipped 7 sacred cows. They're referred to in the writings that are known, that have been discovered, which are known as the Books of the Dead from Egypt, and they're also depicted actually on the tomb of the Queen Nefertari. Now, when Pharaoh saw those 7 cows emerging from the river, it was very obvious to him that it was a depiction of something which was closely associated with his people. Now, if we want absolute proof, then of course we've got to allow Scripture to provide it for us. Leave your hand there in Genesis. Let's come very briefly over to Jeremiah chapter 46. And ask yourself from Jeremiah 46 whether the idea of fat cows could possibly be used to equate to the nation of Egypt. Well-favoured cows. Jeremiah 46. Verse 20. Egypt is like a very fair heifer, but destruction cometh, it cometh out of the north. Also, her hired men are in the midst of her like fatted bullocks. So we find the way in which Scripture itself uses the concept of fatted cows, fair heifers, as a symbol of the nation of Egypt as well. All right, well, what about the 7 ears of corn? Well, corn was a staple of life, fundamentally important to the Egyptians. But do you notice, of course, where these ears of corn actually grow? The record is quite precise in the way it tells us that they all grow on one stalk. Now, why does the record say that? Why is it so precise? Why does it say they all grew on one stalk? What is the stalk? Well, the word for stalk here is the Hebrew word kane, Q-A-N-E-H. And it's the name of a particular plant which was renowned for its straight and thin trunk. And therefore it's used as a reference in other contexts. So guess which plant's being referred to here? Well, it's the reed. It's the river reed, common on riverbanks. The theological word book says the noun apparently denotes the Persian reed, the Arundodonax. And that's how it's translated in Scripture, as the reed. Now, why is this idea of the reed so significant? Well, we're not going to turn it up, but listen to this. Now behold, thou trustest upon the staff of this bruised reed, same word, even upon Egypt, on which if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, unto all that trust in him. Those are the words of Rabshakeh, speaking about Egypt and particularly about Pharaoh personally. Or the words of Yahweh in Ezekiel 29, verse 6 and 7. And all the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am Yahweh, because they have been a staff of reed to the house of Israel. So when we look at these symbols, we have a pretty convincing picture here that these dreams are about the nation of Egypt, about her people and her king. And the message which is coming through Pharaoh is, O Pharaoh, this message is for you. And the interpretation now by Joseph is equally unequivocal. Verse 25 through to verse 31, he describes what's going to happen. He said, a grievous time of trouble is now in store for that land. But there is going to be an opportunity to prepare in advance. God's going to provide 7 good years for you to be able to gather up against the day of famine. But you have to understand that God is assuredly going to visit you with terrible affliction. So it's desperately vital that you prepare for that time. Now just picture the scene inside the courts of Pharaoh. Can you imagine the polite, simple, but immensely forceful presentation of that message before the king? Now the message, of course, itself stunned the king. The very simplicity and straightforwardness of the explanation only added to the starkness of the power of its message. It was a relentless message. Quietly, but with power and great dignity, this young man delivers a message which is going to have profound impact for that whole kingdom. But the fact that attracted the attention of Pharaoh and riveted his attention on this young man was not just the shocking explanation of the dream. Because the interpretation of the dream was then immediately followed by a compelling stream of godly advice. Verse 33, now therefore, let Pharaoh look out a man discreet and wise and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this, and let him appoint officers over the land, and take up the fifth part of the land of Egypt in the 7 plenteous years, and let them gather all the food of those good years that come, and lay up the corn under the hand of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities. And you can imagine this mighty monarch, first of all, reeling at the suddenness of this catastrophic message from the gods, then transfixed by the compelling and powerful stream of godly advice that emanates from this young man. There's no stammering here before Pharaoh. There's no abject terror in the face of the great king. Just the dignified and profound stream of godly advice. You know, the power of that spirit wasn't lost on Pharaoh. He understood that this was a very unusual man. And so he says in verse 38, can we find such a man in whom the spirit of God is? And so we find that in his advice, Joseph outlines both what they have to do, but also the characteristics that need to apply to the young man or to the person that Pharaoh must choose to set over this task. He tells him in verse 33 that he needs to provide a man discreet and wise. Discreet, someone with insight or perception. Wise, someone who is skillful and prudent. Pharaoh, you must find somebody who's perceptive and skillful to be able to face this task. And you can imagine these thoughts jumbling around in the mind of the king. He's been agitated by the king. He's been agitated by his dream. Now he's had this seriously disturbing interpretation that tells him that his kingdom actually faces annihilation. He's in a turmoil. He doesn't know what to do. And suddenly this fresh-faced young man gives him a plan of action, an answer as to what he should actually do. Appoint a discreet and wise person. Now Pharaoh, of course, could appreciate the point. The need for someone to prepare for this catastrophe was very obvious. And there, standing right in front of his eyes, was the epitome of those characteristics. Somebody who was perceptive and skillful. There's a really good little proverb from the book of Proverbs, chapter 22 and verse 29. Seest thou a man diligent in his business, he shall stand before kings, he shall not stand before mean men. So it's no wonder then that as this record progresses, Pharaoh is overcome by gratitude, and he abounds here with comments. He pours out his gratitude upon this person that's just been a prisoner. And he reaches out in relief to this remarkable young man. And he elevates him to become second in command of his empire, and entrusts to him the work of gathering in the harvest from the 7 good years. Now as we go through the rest of the chapter, we find this really is a truly remarkable record. There's such a proliferation of tiny little details, very specific details that are recorded. Now obviously these dreams and their message are very relevant, searingly relevant for Pharaoh and Egypt in the days of Joseph. But also, without us needing to restate it, we know that these chapters contain also a wonderful and a rich foreshadowing of the elevation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that context, we're also going to find now that these dreams and the message of the dream are also immensely significant for the world, not just then, but particularly now, and therefore also for us. So what we're going to do now is let our minds run through these events that transpire and the remarkable little events and details that are recorded there, and see what emerges from the record for our edification. Now, although we're by now quite familiar with the overall type, it is worth running over some of the details again. In chapter 37, we met a man who was rejected by his Jewish brethren who he was sent to save. By the time we reach him in Genesis 41, the same faithful man has been languishing in the boar, or the pit, or the dungeon, in verse 14. Suddenly a great cry from the ruler summonses him out of the pit. He's brought hastily out of the dungeon. He shaves himself and changes his raiment, and he's brought before the king. And in all those little details, insignificant perhaps some of them in themselves, they weave together to create a wonderful picture of the death and the resurrection and the elevation to glory of our Lord. So firstly, this is the story which we gather together to remember each Sunday. Now in that context, why of all things does the divine pen see fit to record the fact that Joseph shaved? Shaving is not an uncommon event in the history of the world. Why does the divine pen see fit to record the fact here that Joseph shaved? In fact, you know, there are very few times in Scripture where shaving is actually recorded. So we have to ask ourselves, what's so deeply significant about this fact that it needs to be specifically highlighted here in the divine record? Of course, immediately our mind springs, doesn't it, to Numbers chapter 6. We won't turn it up, but verse 18, the fulfillment of the vow of the Nazarite. So in a Nazarite vow, we have someone that's committed themselves in dedication to God for a period under a vow. And when the vow is fulfilled, when the period of commitment is complete and the vow has been accomplished, then there's a series of offerings which take place. And as part of that process, the Nazarite was to shave, and the hair that was actually cut off was to be burnt upon the altar as part of the offering. And we can see that there are some general principles there that might apply to the life of Joseph. But why is it so precisely highlighted? Well, I'd like you to come back with me, first of all, to the words of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 33. Now, bear in mind, Deuteronomy 33 is right at the end of Moses' life, just before he departs from the nation of Israel for the last time. And it's his blessing upon Israel as part of his farewell before he disappears. And in Deuteronomy chapter 33, we have the record of the blessings in verse 1, wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And in this blessing, particularly, he blesses Joseph in verse 13. And he records in verse 13 and verse 14, 15, 16, and so forth, a blessing upon Joseph. In verse 16, for the precious things of the earth and the fullness thereof, and for the goodwill of him that dwelt in the bush, let the blessing come upon the head of Joseph and upon the top of the head of him that was separated from his brethren. And the word separated there is the word Nazir, N-A-Z-I-R, from which the word Nazirite is derived. Somebody who has been separated from the tribes of Israel. But where did Moses get this idea of Joseph being specifically separated from? And the answer actually is from Jacob. I'd like you to come with me down to Genesis chapter 49. Now we have the record of Jacob on his deathbed, as he calls his sons before him and he pronounces a blessing upon each of them. And one of the sons that he pronounces a blessing upon, of course, is Joseph. Verse 22 of Genesis 49, Joseph is a fruitful bough, a fruitful bough by a well whose branches run over the wall. And it goes on to describe one who, in verse 26, the blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be upon... Notice again the emphasis of the head here and the crown, which is such a significant part of the Nazirite vow. They shall be upon the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him that was a Nazirite from his brethren. Nazir, separated from his brethren. And what it tells us, brothers and sisters and young people, was that in his life, Joseph was the epitome of a man who was a Nazirite, separated from his brethren, separated in commitment to God. And the Nazirite shaved at the time when his vow was completed. And here is a wonderful symbol of the completion of Christ's vow of dedication, the offering of consecration completed. Note also, of course, that in this context in Genesis 41, then they change his raiment. And in the new garment, again, we have a beautiful depiction of the granting of immortality. The shackles of the prison now finally gone forever. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 4, for we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. And here's the concept of a garment of immortality being placed upon someone. So here we have a beautiful, simple, but very precise picture of the Lord risen out of the prison house and clothed upon with immortality in his resurrection. And now this Hebrew captive appears before Pharaoh. Can you imagine in all the grandeur of Pharaoh's courts, the throng of important people around Pharaoh, all eyes being fixed upon this young man, this young Hebrew slave? Who is he? Can he help reveal the message of Pharaoh's dream? Can he convey its significance? And the question's asked, well, who is this young man? Now, do you note the way in which the butler describes him? He describes him by his behaviour earlier in verse 13. It came to pass, as he interpreted to us, so it was. Me he restored to mine office, and him he hanged. And he describes Joseph as someone who, when he interprets, it comes to pass. And it's actually that primary skill which deeply impresses both Pharaoh and his servants. He's someone who is able to interpret so that it will come to pass. Here is the revealer of secrets. And in fact, to illustrate just how impressed Pharaoh was with this particular attribute, in verse 45 we read that he changes, verse 45, we read that he changes Joseph's name accordingly. Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah. Now, what does that mean? It's interesting, actually, the commentators divide pretty well roughly in half, depending on whether you take an Egyptian meaning or a Hebrew meaning. Because this word has actually very appropriate meanings in both the Hebrew and the Egyptian. And I believe that's no coincidence. The Egyptian meaning is the saviour of the world. Smith's Bible Dictionary says that the Egyptian is translated by Jerome and by Isidore as Salvator Mundi in Latin, or saviour of the world in English. And when we look at the events that transpire and what the story represents, the saviour of the world is indeed a very appropriate title to be given to Joseph. In fact, it appears that this is actually not a name, but a title describing his role. And when we look at verse 56 and verse 57, we find that actually Joseph's role was truly global. Because as far as the then known world was concerned, they came to acquire food from Egypt, which sustained them. So he did have a genuine role in saving the world as it was at that time. The Hebrew translation, however, is actually very different. And it's common right back through the writings, for example, in the times of Josephus. And the meaning in the Hebrew is actually picked up here in the margin as being the revealer of secrets. Pharaoh was sufficiently impressed with him to grant him that title. Here was a man who was able to reveal secrets. Now, on the face of it, that's a perfectly logical title to give to someone that's just explained a dream, isn't it? The revealer of secrets. You know, that little phrase, the revealer of secrets, should actually trigger off some thought processes in our minds about the concept of the revealing of secrets. You know, the theme of a revealing of secrets becomes quite a significant theme in the New Testament. It's the word mystery, or secret as it literally means, and the revealing of the mystery, or the revealing of a secret, becomes quite an important theme which comes up many times in a number of the epistles. Let's have a look at a few examples. Ephesians chapter 3. In fact, as we turn it up, let me just read for you the words of Matthew 13 verse 11. This is the Lord to his disciples. He says, "To you it is given to know the mysteries," and it simply means the secrets of the kingdom. So these disciples were given to know the secrets of the kingdom. We find actually in the New Testament that these secrets or mysteries which are revealed is actually the gospel. It's a secret which is revealed to all the world. But it's actually not just the gospel. We find the revealing of secrets is linked very closely to a particular dimension of the gospel. And that's what we get when we start to look at some of these particular passages. It is a revealing of the gospel, but a particular element. Now let's just read through these verses and see if you can identify what this link is, or this theme is, that's associated with the revealing of secrets, in particular in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 3, first of all, verse 3. "How that by revelation he made known unto me," this is to Paul, "the mystery," or the secret. It's been revealed to Paul, as I wrote afore in few words. "Whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the secrets of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." So this is a secret or a mystery which has now been revealed. It was hidden. It's now been revealed. What is it? Verse 6. "That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel." Verse 9, "To make all men see what is the fellowship," the sharing of the secret, "which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ." And we find that this theme that comes up now of the revealing of secrets is not just opening up of the gospel, but particularly the extension of the gospel to bring the Gentiles within the bounds of fellowship. The fellowship, or the sharing of the mystery of the gospel of Christ. That's the revealed mystery that Paul was given to deliver. Colossians 1 verses 25 to 27 speaks of the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. In Romans 16 verses 25 and 26 it talks about the mystery of the gospel which has now been made known to all nations. And we find there's a very strong linkage there between the Gentiles being brought into the bonds of the covenant and the revealing of these secrets. Come with me now to Romans chapter 11. Romans 11 again talks about this mystery. And it brings in another element of it. Verse 25. "I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery," or this secret, "lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel for a period of time, until, he says, the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and then all Israel shall be saved. So here we have the theme of a mystery which is revealed. It's the gospel extended not just to Jewish believers, but through blindness in part happening to Israel, there's an opportunity for it to be extended out to encompass the Gentiles who are brought into this mystery. That was the revealed mystery that the Apostle Paul was sent out to share with the entire world. And when you look at those passages, you don't need a PhD in literary analysis to get the point. This concept here of the revealing of secrets is the hope of Israel being extended out to the Gentiles. And in that context now, in your mind, think of the events that have been taking place here in Genesis 41. Joseph's Jewish brethren have previously rejected him. There's the demonstration of blindness in part happening to Israel. And now, Joseph is preaching a message of salvation to the nation of Egypt. Here's the gospel being extended to the fullness of the Gentiles can come in. And in those titles, the Saviour of the world and the Revealer of secrets, whether you take Egyptian or Hebrew, they're both conveying the same element. It's the work of the gathering in from the Gentiles. Now remember that point, because it's going to become the foundation for our studies, God willing, this afternoon. So we come now to the breaking of bread. We come to remember one who was raised out of the dungeon. One who in the process opened the prison door so that the prisoners might go free. And we meet together to remember one who has now been raised to splendour and honour and power. But particularly, we come as Gentiles who have benefited from the revelation of that secret, that Gentiles can also become fellow heirs of the gospel and the promises. And we find depicted in this story the fact that our God has a remarkable plan for the ages, an extraordinary plan that's embedded here symbolically in this particular story. He has a remarkable plan for the ages to be able to extend that hope of salvation throughout all the world. And it's centred in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the story of Joseph this morning, it provides just a little insight into the remarkable brilliance of a divine plan for the ages. And as we marvel at the beauty and the intricacy of this story, we can marvel at the plan of salvation that's been provided by our God. And may we truly value, brothers and sisters, the hope that has been extended to us through Zaphnath-Paneah, the Saviour of the world and the Revealer of that secret.